Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call and we'll talk to you about that here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, we more than welcome you to do that. Now, our lines are all open right now. We don't even have one person waiting, which is interesting. Not always the case when the show goes on the air, but certainly is an opportunity for you if you want to get through, because there's a line open waiting for you at the moment. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this is Thanksgiving week, and because our studio people take the day off on Thanksgiving, we will not have a live program on Thanksgiving Day, Thursday, but we will on Friday. Now, I have to say, I think we'll be live again on Monday, but we will not on Tuesday. I'm going to be flying out of the country, and I'll be elsewhere for a couple of weeks, and I'll be endeavoring to do the show live from where I will be. This always depends on the quality of the internet connection I can get when I'm overseas, and it's possible that most of the days that I'm gone will have to play recorded shows. This is not the plan at this point. The plan is for me to do the shows live whenever possible, and I hope that'll be almost every day that I'm gone, but we just don't know yet what kind of connections we'll be able to get overseas. So, of course, there's good internet overseas, but we have to be in the right spot, too, where I'll be speaking and so forth. This week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday will be live. We might be live on Monday, and then we won't be on Tuesday next week. It's questionable when we land at the other end if we'll be able to do the show live every day or not, but we'll try. And I'll be back in December, mid-December. All right, so our lines have filled up now. Let's talk to Melissa from California. Melissa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question for you is there a difference between soul and spirit, or are they the same thing?
The difference between soul and spirit is never clarified in Scripture. There are times when the spirit and the soul seem to be used interchangeably, and other times where they're mentioned separately, you know.
Yes.
So it's hard to know. So when they are used separately, is this just being loquacious on the part of the writer, or are they different things? When they're used interchangeably, does this mean that they are two different things or two different aspects of one thing? This is something the Bible does not speak very much about. Now, the Bible does use the word soul quite a bit, but in the Old Testament, the word soul is nephesh, and it's usually used to just mean a conscious being. So when God created all the animals in Genesis 1, and it says every creature, the word creature there is nephesh. It's also the word for man when it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, a nephesh. So in the Old Testament, the word nephesh doesn't necessarily speak of a component in the human being, but simply of the whole organism, the whole conscious creature, animal or human. On the other hand, there are times, especially in the Psalms and in some other places in the Old Testament, where it does seem as if the soul is spoken of as a component of the human being, though it's never made very clear. So it would appear to me that there's some, just some vagueness and ambiguity about the use of the word in the Old Testament. You'll find it used as if it's synonymous with a human being in some cases, and other times it speaks as if it's, you know, something within, like when David says, "Why are you cast down within me, O my soul?" You know, he's, you know. And now in the New Testament, it's somewhat different because the word soul in our English New Testament translates the Greek word psuche, which is spelled with a silent P at the beginning, psuche, like psychology has. In fact, psychology is a word that comes from the word psuche. Psuche means the soul. And this seems to be used, it's not clear, sometimes, as I said, as distinct from the spirit, and sometimes not really so distinct from the spirit. So it's really hard to know. The spirit and the soul are often ambiguously mentioned, but Paul does talk in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, in verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some people believe man has only two parts, the inward part and the outward part. The outward part, of course, is the body. We'll all agree about that. But the inward part of man, what Paul calls the inner man in 2 Corinthians 4, and what Peter calls in 1 Peter 3, he calls the hidden man of the heart. There's an interior person, as it were, living inside this body. And while we're alive, we are said to be present in the body. Well, who's present in the body? Apparently, we are. We are the non-material inner person that dwells inside this outer man. And so when Paul talks about dying, he says we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So obviously, Paul does not consider us to be just physical. We can be in the body or out of the body. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said he knew a man who was caught into the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He said, God only knows. Now, what's interesting there is, though Paul doesn't commit himself to the idea that this experience was an out-of-body experience, he says it might have been. He says, I don't know. He said, only God knows if this was in the body or out of the body. So we know that Paul allowed for the possibility that it could have been an out-of-body experience, which means that he did believe that we have a conscious part of ourselves that can be in the body or not. It can be out of the body. He wasn't sure in this case whether it was, but he considered that a possibility. His understanding of human nature allowed that we have a spiritual component that can be in the body or out of the body. And Paul spoke about this on a number of occasions. We have to understand that throughout the scriptures, this inner part of man is sometimes referred to as the heart, sometimes as the mind, the soul, and apparently the spirit. Now, we personally, in our language, tend to use have different nuances to the word mind and heart and soul and spirit. But it's not real clear that the Bible defines those nuances. In fact, it's not clear at all. It is said that in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Word of God is a sharp sword that divides between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. And so some people say, well, see, there you go. We got a difference. The joints and marrow are not the same thing, and the soul and the spirit are not the same thing. Well, if you can divide between the soul and the spirit, then yeah, I guess that's right. They're not the same thing. But some people think they are. And they would say all that is being said in Hebrews 4:12 is that the Word of God divides between the physical and the non-physical, so that the joints and the marrow are on one side of that divide, and the soul and the spirit on the other. And that he's not saying the soul and spirit are divided between them, but that they are on one side of the divide and the outer man is on the other. So the most we could say with absolute certainty to me is we have an inner man and an outer man. This inner man seems to sometimes be called the mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit. And sometimes those words seem to be used by themselves and possibly distinct from other words of the same kind. But anyone who comes up with a thoroughgoing definition that divides the spirit and the soul from each other is, I'm not saying they're wrong, but I'm saying that in terms of biblical evidence, they're on kind of thin ice because the Bible doesn't really give us a clear division between the two. Now, I will say this. In 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul's talking about speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:14, he says, "For if I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, it's not clear what he means by the understanding, but that sounds like the mind. It might be what we call the soul. Maybe. Maybe not. Paul doesn't clarify that. But if he says, when I speak in tongues, my spirit is praying, but my soul is not involved, well, then that would definitely make a distinction. But he doesn't use the word soul. He used the word understanding. And therefore, okay. It leaves unanswered your question. And I have to leave your question unanswered, that, at least with any certainty. I personally, I'll just give my opinion. I think the weight of the evidence probably favors that the soul and spirit are different from each other in some respects, okay. Though I can see that it's not something that can be demanded very strongly. My own view is that that's probably the case, and that the soul does have to do with the rational faculties of humans, the mind and the will and the emotions. Very often that's what the soul is considered to be, at least in Greek thought, maybe not in the Bible, we don't know. But the rational capacity of man and woman would be the soul, whereas the spirit would be that other element in us, which, of course, connects with God in a spiritual way. So that Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I mean, Paul could have said the Holy Spirit bears witness with our soul, and it's very possible that he would have felt comfortable making that statement, but he doesn't say that. He says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And for that reason, I think, I feel like we have some reason to say that the spirit in man refers to that part which interfaces with the Spirit of God and with God himself. So we talk about people who are pursuing God, even in other religions, if they're seeking a transcendent reality, we could call that a spiritual pursuit. Okay. And I think that people are spiritual. I think they do seek for something deeper than just what the world offers. And there definitely is a level, when we do find God, there's a level that we interact with him that's deeper than simply on the mental level. And if there's a distinction between soul and spirit, I would see, that deeper level as being the spirit, but I'm not positive.
Okay. Thank you so much for taking my call. You have a blessed day and happy Thanksgiving.
All right, Melissa, same to you. Let's talk to Scott from Idaho. Scott, welcome.
Welcome. Thank you for taking my call. I've got a question. Okay. I've got two relatives, husband and wife, and I tried to talk, bring up, Jesus and the Lord and church with them. They're claiming their parents were saved, so they're covered.
And why would they think that would matter?
I tried to get into more detail about that, and they said they don't want to talk about it. Both their parents were saved, so they're saved in their minds.
Yeah, I think the most honest part of that is the part where they say they don't want to talk about it. And apparently they don't want to think about it either, which is, I mean, there's a lot of people in that category. They've got a lot on their plate. They don't understand that there are things far more important in life than just the things that come to their hand in the course of daily work and duties and things like that. And the thought of having to seek and find a deeper meaning in life, while that intrigues a certain kind of person, like me, I could not live without having at least made the investigation into the things of God. If I made that investigation and found out there was no God, then obviously I'd have to reorient myself. But I'm not the kind of person that, as long as there might be a God, that I could ignore that or care nothing about it. I would consider that if there's no God, then fine. But if there is a God, then there's nothing that is more important to know than that. And there's nothing that is more important to orient my life toward than that. And that's the way lots of people are. And apparently lots of people aren't. And I don't know why they're not. I can't imagine anyone so dull. And that'd be my assessment. I'd say they're very dull if they don't know that there's no God. In other words, if they think there could be a God, or believe there is, and they just don't really care to think about it much. And they just say, well, I'm covered. I was raised in a religious home. you know, I would just tell them, and you might want to read this for yourself and then point it out to them. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and especially verses 19 through 20, but the whole chapter, God makes it very clear that a man who's a righteous man, who has a child who isn't a righteous child, will he'll be saved, the one who's the righteous one, but his child who's not will not. And it says that, you know, his father's righteousness will not be counted to him. The same is true of wickedness. If you had a wicked father, that wickedness is not counted to you. You're your own responsible agent. God holds each person responsible for his own connection with God. And it's like saying that if you're in a family of hemophiliacs, and every time you get cut, you bleed and are in danger of bleeding to death, but there's some kind of a concoction that the doctors can give you that'll cause your blood to clot. Well, then, if you and your dad and your grandparents and your children are all hemophiliacs, and your dad takes the medicine, and he, you know, his blood clots, it doesn't mean your blood is going to clot. It's not the fathers who eat the sour grapes and the children whose teeth are set on edge. I mean, that's what both Isaiah and Ezekiel, I think, and Jeremiah both said that. That it's not, you know, the children don't suffer or benefit in eternity or in their relationship with God from their parents' behavior, unless they imitate their parents' behavior. But if these people had Christian parents who really loved and served God, and they say, well, I don't love or serve God, but I'll just, you know, I'll ride in on their coattails. Well, I would just say, well, if God has spoken in the Word of God, in the Bible, then he's saying it's foolish to think that way. Now, if you're pretty sure God hasn't spoken or that there is no God, then you can take your chances. But if there is a God and if he has revealed himself through the prophets and through Jesus Christ in the Bible, then your opinion doesn't count for much if it goes against his, because God's opinion is what prevails and wins the day. So we all need to bring our own thoughts into accordance with his, unless we just want to be wrong, which we can be. We're free to be wrong and suffer the consequences.
Oh, I understand. I tried to explain it to them, but yeah, they just, well, covered. After it's been years, it's getting frustrating. I'm like,
yeah, well, I'm sorry. Yeah, I mean, I have some people in my life that are just as dull as that. They don't seem to care about, you know, whether Jesus is who he says he is, whether the God of the Bible is true. I've given them all kinds of evidence to look at. They don't care. They hold another view, but they don't have any evidence for what they believe. I've asked them for evidence of what they believe, and they don't have any, but they don't care. They just don't want to believe. Christianity is really what it comes down to.
Understand.
And you can't make them want to. You can't make them want to.
No. All it's right. Just frustrating because.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
You know, especially with during this time of the season, we try to talk to my wife and I try to talk to them. They're like,
of course.
We're covered. We don't want to talk about
all
it.
All right. Well, I'm very sorry to hear that. Of course, many Christians are in the same situation you are. It's hard to get certain friends or family members to be smart enough to want to look into those questions. I appreciate your call. Donnie from Marysville, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I got a two-part question. Maybe I have to elaborate more. But question is, when we die, and when we go to heaven, for example, question to you is, do you think we stop progressing our souls? Or we continue to have some kind of workings to be more holy, even if we're already there.
All right. I suspect that we will grow. I believe that we'll grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ. But I think at the time we see him as he is, at his coming, we will be quite like him. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3. It says, beloved, now the children of God does not yet know that when he we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, some people could take that to mean we won't see him as he is until we have become like him. So we've got a lot of growing to do before he can come back. Most people, I think, most Christians would say, well, that means that when we see him as he is, when he appears, we will become like him. Now, how much like him is not entirely clear. Certainly, we're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If we're in the likeness of his suffering, we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's our physical likeness. But in terms of our knowledge, our inward perfection, I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say that we'll suddenly be absolutely as perfect as we can get. I would like to think that there'd still be much to learn, because there's hardly anything more enjoyable than learning, at least for me. I'd rather keep learning for eternity, because it's one of the most gratifying things in this life. But there may be other things to gratify in the next life that we don't think of. We have very little information, frankly, given to us about heaven. The Bible really isn't about heaven or hell. I mean, heaven and hell are in the Bible, but that's not what it's about. There's relatively little said about either of them. The Bible is mainly about living this life as subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ and glorifying God in our bodies, because we've been bought with a price and we're not our own. And therefore, we are to live our lives for the glory of God. And almost everything in the New Testament is a description of how you do that, how you live your life for the glory of God. It's interspersed, punctuated with references and allusions to the fact that there's another life after this one. Once in a while, hell is mentioned, a handful of times, probably in Jesus' recorded ministry. And heaven, it's probably fewer times than that, but it's there. And Jesus made it very clear, there's eternity to be aware of, and there are rewards and punishments in that. But those just get stuck in as passing references, usually, in discussions that are dominated by how to live your life for the glory of God, which is what the Bible's about. It's what Christianity's about. Christianity's not about getting a ticket to heaven and avoiding hell. Those are consequences of being Christians. If you become a Christian, you'll go to heaven and you won't go to hell. But that's not what you get saved for. You get saved to live your life for the glory of God. And a consequence of that is that you go to heaven instead of hell. But that's certainly not what Jesus preached much about heaven and hell, or Paul, or anyone in the Bible, really. The Old Testament doesn't hardly mention either at all, heaven or hell. And so, it's really, we don't have as much information as we'd like about heaven. And most of what we do have is probably symbolic. I mean, a lot of what we think of heaven comes from the book of Revelation, which is the most symbolic book in the Bible, which means we don't know how symbolic the descriptions are and how literal. It's apparently not for us to know. If it was for us to know, I'm pretty sure that God would have said more directly to the subject. All right. Thank you, though. You had a second question? You had a second question, did you say?
Yeah. Yeah, the part two, connected to that one, I said the part one, part two, is because angels, they have a free will also, and they're subject to fail, and they're in heaven. So if we go to heaven, and I'm thinking, correct me if I'm wrong, then we are also subject for our free will, because if we're not, then we are robots by then. We should be still making our decisions based on what we learned here on Earth. Right?
Okay, yeah, we'll go there because of the decisions we make on Earth. That's correct.
So we still have the free will, you know. It's not all, you're not going to make mistake, and it's not all, you know, automatic everything, that everything is given. You still have to earn everything.
Well, I'm not sure what you're saying, that we have to do everything in this life in order to get there, is what you're saying?
Well, it's a spiritual progression.
Well, we have free will? Well, we will have free will. I mean, yeah, of course we'll have free will. That's why we'll be able to live a holy life, which we have more difficulty doing now. We want to live a holy... If you're a Christian, then you want to live a holy life. A person who doesn't want to live a holy life probably has never been born again, because that's how our hearts are changed. That's how we are transformed. Once we are born again, it means we love God and we want to please Him. Now, therefore, everyone who's really a Christian wants to please God and live for His glory. If someone thinks they're a Christian and don't want that, I think they'd better reject their conversion and see if they really got it or not. But those of us who do want to serve God and want to please Him, the only reason we're not perfect is because we don't have a fully unencumbered will. We have the will to choose God, but we also have the will of the flesh that opposes God. And Paul says there's a struggle that we all go through in this respect. And that struggle will be over. In other words, our will to serve God, which is our primary desire, will not be encumbered anymore. The part that we struggle with now won't be there. So we will have free will. In fact, I dare say it'll be more free than it is now. If I had 100% free will right now, I would never sin, because that's the choice I made 53 years ago. That I don't want to live in sin. I want to live a holy life. And that's been my goal for my whole life. But I don't live a perfectly holy life. I have failures. But that is reflected by the struggle between flesh and spirit. That struggle will be over. So those of us who want to live holy lives will be able to do so. There'll be no danger of us falling away, because that's something we've already decided we don't ever want to do. And there won't be anything tempting us to do so. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program, and you can either write to us or go online to donate if you want to. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, the Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith? We'd love to talk to you about that. You see things differently? You want to present an alternative view to that of the host on any subject at all? You are welcome to do so on our dime. We'll pay for the call. You just make the call. But you might want to do it soon so we can get your call in before the show's over. Right now, we do have a couple lines open, so you could get through if you call now. It's 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Minnesota. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
My question is, I've always been curious about the passage in Luke 23:34, where Jesus is on the cross and he states to the Father, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing." Why did he have to say that? And it seems like we know that God is perfect and holy, never experiencing sin. So was that because of that? Because he had not to educate, but just it's just kind of odd that, you know, Jesus would make that statement to the Father. So I can take this off the air.
Well, I'd like it if you could stay on, because I need to pick your brain a little bit. I'm not sure what's the odd part about it. You know, when Stephen was being stoned, the first Christian martyr, he prayed a very similar thing. He said, "Father, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." In other words, he was forgiving of those who murdered him, just like Jesus commanded all Christians to be, where he said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you." You know, that's what Jesus did. That's what Stephen did, and that's what Christians are generally supposed to do. So, I'm not sure where the oddness is in it.
Well, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. It almost seems like Jesus is telling the Father that they are ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. So
that does seem to be true.
Know that they.
That does seem to be true. Well, I mean, you mean why would you pray when God already knows?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, yeah. God knows everything. We don't ever have to speak to him at all. We don't have to do anything at all. God knows everything. So, you know, but that, no, there's the point of prayer is to communicate with God about things that he certainly already knows. I mean, Jesus said that elsewhere. He said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. So you don't pray because God's ignorant. You pray to connect with him. You pray to lay your petitions before him, maybe even to plead with him and to intercede for someone else. In this case, he's interceding for his persecutors and saying, you know, he's just making a case with God. You know, they don't know the depth of the, you know, evil that they're doing here. So you know, I'm asking you to forgive them. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying, I forgive them, Father, and so I hope that you'll forgive them, because I realize, and you do too, that they're not fully aware of what they're doing. But, yeah, if it seems strange in prayer to make statements of fact as if God didn't know them already, well, then most of the prayers in the Bible will be strange in that sense.
Yeah,
I mean,
there
are prayers in the Bible where the person who's praying actually quotes scripture to God. Says, Lord, you said this. Like the longest prayer that's recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 4 was where the apostles actually quoted Psalm 2. They said, Lord, you're the one who you made the heavens and the earth, and you said through your servant David, you know, why do the heathen rage? And they quote on a little bit, and then they go on their prayer. Yeah, this is just because it's not that they assume, God, you're really out of touch here. We need to let you know what you said. It's rather saying, God, we, you know, we're mindful of this. I mean, when we communicate with anybody, we are sharing what's on our mind. We don't know what's on theirs necessarily, but that's not what our conversation involves. Our conversation is communicating what's on our mind. And what was on Jesus' mind is these people are not the least bit aware of the horrors of their actions. So, Father, forgive them. When you talk to somebody, I know there's some people I talk to that when I say something in a conversation, which they already know, they get impatient. Oh, yeah, I already know that. Don't, you know, I think, well, it's not like I necessarily thought you were ignorant. I'm referring to this fact in order to carry the conversation forward to another point. But I don't think God gets impatient when we say things he already knows. Otherwise, he wouldn't be interested in hearing anything we have to say.
I just couldn't get my head wrapped around that God could identify with why we do the things we do, because he's pure and he's never experienced sinning like this. You know,
well, he has experienced human weakness, certainly, because he is in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So he has certainly experienced he's been tempted in all points like we are, without sin. But even if God could not relate in the sense of ever having been in our shoes, it doesn't take somebody who has suffered horribly to understand that someone else is suffering horribly.
Right.
For example, you know, if I've never lost a child, that is to death, and I think it must be awfully terrible to lose a child, and without having done so, I can understand, maybe not at the same depth that someone who's going through it, but I can certainly understand academically and intellectually that, you know, that's a terrible thing to go through. God has never been ignorant of anything. But he certainly understands what ignorance is. He's not that far out of the loop. You know, he's very much aware. Even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came and lived with our weaknesses, the Bible says of God in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. So he's aware of our weaknesses, and he's sympathetic toward them. And even more so now that Jesus has been through it all. All right, well, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Calvin from Vista, California. Hi, Calvin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
The phrase Son of Man is used at approximately 70 times in the Gospels.
Uh-huh.
Do you think that at any one of those can be interpreted as a human, the Son of Man being man, or are they all exclusively pointing to Jesus?
Well, in Hebrews, there's a quotation of Psalm 8 where David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him?" I think that's in Hebrews 2. Obviously, Son of Man there is simply parallel with man in the Hebrew poetry. So it's in the Old Testament, the word Son of Man is used lots of times. One time, it seems to refer to Christ in Daniel chapter 7. I think it's probably around verse 12. I forget which verse. It might be verse 12. Daniel 7. And one like a Son of Man is clearly a reference to Christ. But there are about 90 times in the Old Testament the term Son of Man is used, and almost none of them are referring to Jesus. Ezekiel was addressed as Son of Man by God. God spoke to Ezekiel and called him Son of Man dozens of times. Daniel, I think, was addressed by God and called Son of Man once, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah. The Old Testament, just the Gospels, exclusively the Gospels.
Well, in the Gospels, in the Gospels themselves, I'm not aware of any time that the term Son of Man is not referring to Christ. Have you run across some passages where you wondered about that?
No, I thought it was, I had a friend who does some teaching, thought one of the passages was, I'm not sure which one, but anybody I talked to said, no, there's not one that's referring to actual man. They're all referring to Jesus.
Okay.
So I just wound up passing by you.
Well,
and see what
well
you
they
think.
May be they may be right. I can't think of an example. I have noticed in years past reading the Gospels that many of the things that Jesus said about the Son of Man could be said about ideal man in general. But I'm not sure that he intended it to mean ideal man, unless he's talking about himself as the ideal man. Because, he'll say things like, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, not every man has done that, but Jesus did. He said, the Son of Man, when he's telling his disciples, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed by the chief priests, and they're going to kill him, and he's going to rise on the third day. Obviously, the Son of Man there is clearly a reference to himself. And, he does use the term a lot. It's his favorite way of speaking about himself. Now, I can't think of any case in Jesus' teaching where it would be more reasonable to assume he's just talking about generic man, although that is the way the term Son of Man is usually used in the Old Testament.
Right.
Most scholars believe that when Jesus uses the term Son of Man of himself, that he's referring to an intertestamental idea coming up in the Book of Enoch and in some other intertestamental books of a character who's kind of a divine hero who's called the Son of Man. I think he's referring to Daniel 7 with himself as the Son of Man. Whatever the intertestamental writers use the term to mean, I don't care much, but because they weren't
inspired.
So you
can't say definitively, but you've never come across one of the you've never come across Son of Man in the New Testament or in the Gospels that you thought it was referring to man, but you're not sure.
I'm pretty sure. You know, I mean,
pretty
I may
sure,
be forgetting
yeah.
one. After all, like you say, there's about 70 occurrences, and and as I scan it in my mind, I can't think of any that were not of man. Like I said, Hebrews chapter 2 uses the term Son of Man to mean a mere man, but he's just quoting from the Old Testament there. I suppose if Jesus ever quoted a passage in the Old Testament that used the term Son of Man, there's a good chance that he was just talking about man in general, but I don't recall that he did.
Yeah. Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call, Jason. I'm sorry, not Jason. Jason's our next caller. Sorry about that. We have some lines open, and we have a little time left if you'd like to try to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. It's a live program. You can call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or disagree with the host if you want to. The number again is 844-484-5737. Jason from Florida, thanks for waiting. Go ahead.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I just have a question about Genesis 6:6. It says the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And yeah, I guess my question more specifically is kind of just like I'm having trouble wrapping my mind around like if God is all-powerful and he knows the future and he knows that some humans would sin and spend eternity in hell, like, why would he still, I guess, create the earth knowing that?
Yeah. Well, let me address that if I could. First of all, the word repent can mean two different things in the Old Testament. It can mean to turn around and change direction, or it can mean to be sorry. Now, the word repent is used here, but the word that's used is apparently means to be sorry. When it says God was sorry that he made man on the earth, and the next line says, and he was grieved in his heart. So obviously grief is the emotion that God is feeling here. Now, that God would experience grief doesn't mean that God didn't know this was going to happen. In fact, the life of Jesus was predicted in Isaiah 53, where it says that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, this is 700 years before Jesus was born. It predicts that he'd be a man who's experiencing grief. So that God would experience grief about some things in history doesn't mean he didn't foreknow them, because he certainly foreknew that Jesus would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, in advance. A man may choose to do something even though it will bring him grief. In fact, anyone who has children, even if they have wonderful children who bring them great pleasure, they are bringing into the world imperfect individuals who will sometimes disappoint them. They won't be perfect, and when they disappoint them, depending on how great the disappointment is, you can be grieved by that. But that doesn't mean that if you knew about that specific grief in advance, you wouldn't have had the kids. At least, you know, I don't think most people would say that they would have made that decision. Grief is part of reality, and it doesn't cancel out the value of all other parts of reality. So God was grieved by the wickedness of man on the earth. He was sorry about it. One reason he was sorry is because he had to kill the people in the flood. And that grieves him, because it says in Ezekiel 33:11 that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their evil way and live. He says, why will you die? Turn from your ways. So God is grieved about about people being lost. And he'd rather not have them do that. And it makes him sorry when they are lost. It makes him sorry when they choose that way. But it doesn't mean he didn't know in advance that they would. But his knowing in advance didn't make them do it. If I know somebody really, really well, and I'm pretty sure that in such and such a circumstance they'll choose such and such a action, my knowledge of that might even approach absolute certainty that they will. It doesn't mean that when they do the thing that I made them do it, or that I predetermined it. It's that I just, you know, I had knowledge of it, but I wasn't involved in it, and so God can foreknow that people are going to do things that are going to grieve him. But that doesn't make him the cause of it. Now, if someone says, well, then why did he create him? Why did he go ahead and create him? If they're going to go to hell, or if they're going to be bad, or if they're going to make him sorry or whatever. Well, of course, the question is asked as if, you know, there might not be any good answers. There could be excellent answers. Sometimes you pay out a great cost, which you wish you didn't have to pay, in order to gain something of great value. Now, if God wanted to have a family of children who were loyal to him by choice, and they wanted to be loyal to him, even though they could be something else, that choice, that ability of choice, means that they could have chosen to be disloyal to him. It always makes a father unhappy when the children are disloyal to him. But he'd rather that they had that choice than that he could put some kind of an implant in their brain that makes them like, you know, Stepford Wives, or makes them robotically loyal. God doesn't want that. So in order to have people who actually please him, he had to endure a human race that had a choice about doing so or not. Now, if someone says, well, why didn't he just not make the people who were going to displease him? Why didn't he just make the ones who were going to please him? Well, the problem with that question would be, the people who please him are going to come down through the ancestry of some people who don't please him. Many Christians listening to me now who are living their lives pleasing God have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or ancestors who were wicked people and who died lost. Now, if God said, well, since they're going to die lost, I'm not going to create them, well, then he wouldn't get you either, you know, because that's how genealogy is. People come from other people who come from other people and from other people. So if God simply didn't make any of the people that were going to die lost and make the wrong decisions, then most of the people who actually die saved and please God would not have been born. It's very possible to think that none of them would, because I don't know of anybody who doesn't have any ancestors who are wicked. And if God simply said, okay, those people who are going to be wicked, I'm just not going to let them exist. They're never going to come into being. Well, then none of their descendants, which is probably all of us, would exist either. That just doesn't make sense. I mean, we can't really outsmart God and say, God, you don't have good reasons for what you're doing. He does. However, he doesn't make you go wrong if you do. That's strictly speaking up to the individual. God doesn't make anyone go wrong. He doesn't even tempt them to go wrong. All right. Hope that helps. Let's talk then to Johnny from Sacramento, California. Johnny, welcome.
Hi, thank you for having me. I have kind of a two-part question, but I'll try to make it as concise as possible just for time. It has to do with sin. And firstly, about Lucifer, when he first sinned, obviously, due to his pride and, you know, wanting to ascend above the stars to be equal with God. During that time, and I know this is kind of a, we don't know, but I'd like to hear your thoughts on it. During that time that Lucifer was thinking these things or feeling these ways about himself as he's walking on the hot stones of the mountain of God and all these things, I would think that God, knowing he's feeling this way, that he would come to him and talk to him about it or ask, like, you know, why are you feeling this way or why is it you want to do these things when, I mean, you of all angels are closer to me probably than anybody else outside of my son. That's the first thing, to maybe hopefully convince him not to want to feel that way or get into his pride too much. To go with that, the idea, and I am a Christian, by the way, I'm a fully believer in Jesus Christ, with that is the everlasting punishment of hellfire and how people who live a certain way or reject Jesus Christ for a period of time suffer forever and ever and ever. It's been difficult for me to reconcile that being a Christian, that because someone sins for, let's say, obviously 1 to 70 years, however many times, that they suffer forever and ever and ever.
That does seem unfair. Yeah, I understand that question. Let me just say this. I can't answer much about Lucifer. He's only mentioned, the word Lucifer is only found one time in the Bible, in Isaiah 14:12. And that's in a context of a prophecy about the king of Babylon. And there's a good reason to believe that Lucifer there is a reference not to Satan, but to the king of Babylon. There's no other place in the Bible that uses the word Lucifer, and therefore there's no place in the Bible where Satan is said to be Lucifer. He, you know, if he is, it's a well-hidden secret in the past, the only passage that has the word there. Now, the passage that has the word doesn't even have the word, not in the Hebrew text. Although the word Satan, for example, Satanas, is in the Hebrew text in some passages, not in that one. The word Lucifer is not in any Hebrew text. The word Abraham, the word David, the name of Moses, those names are in the Hebrew Bible, but the name Lucifer is not. In fact, the name Lucifer isn't even a name. In the Hebrew text, instead of Lucifer, the Hebrew word doesn't sound anything like Lucifer. It just is a word for a bright, shining one. And in the Latin translation of Isaiah, Jerome used the Latin word Lucifer, which means light bearer, to translate the Hebrew word. Now, in other words, Lucifer isn't a name. It simply is a word that means light bearer, which was a Latin word that was used to translate the Hebrew word in the passage. Now, what's strange is that English translators, influenced by the Vulgate, the Latin translation, just carried that Latin word into Isaiah, into the English translation, as if it was a name, which there's no reason to believe it is. It seems to be a reference to the king of Babylon, and there was no king of Babylon who had that actual name. We don't know much about Satan before his, you know, before his career in the Garden of Eden as a serpent. He's never said to be an angel anywhere in the Bible. The one passage that in King James says Lucifer, that passage doesn't even have the name Lucifer in modern translations, because what the modern translations do is translate it from the Hebrew, which is the language it was written in Isaiah. And so, and the, there's no English word Lucifer, that's a Latin word, so they use the word light bearer or morning star, something like that, when they translate the Hebrew word. So the name Lucifer isn't really a name. It's a strange way that it came into our English Bible, but it doesn't appear to belong there. And even if we leave it in that passage, it doesn't say it's Satan. It doesn't identify him as Satan. It's earlier in the chapter, it says it's talking to the king of Babylon. So we've heard lots of things about the fall of Lucifer and so forth, and of the origins of the devil, that simply aren't in the Bible. They are tradition, and that's one of them. Now, you know, why God didn't, you know, reason with him before he fell or whatever, we have no idea. We have no way of knowing that. So, the other question you had was about hell and eternal torment, and is it really fair to suffer forever and ever for a short lifetime of sin? Well, it doesn't seem very fair to me. I don't even think it seems very fair to God, because God doesn't actually say clearly anywhere that that happens. There are different views of hell. The one that identifies hell as a place of eternal conscious torment is what we call the traditional view. But it didn't become the traditional view until about the 5th century or the 4th century, late in the 4th century. Before that, the church fathers had a variety of understandings of hell. There were some who had the eternal torment view, notably Tertullian in the 3rd century had that view. But his view was not universally held among the church fathers. Another important church father, even earlier, Irenaeus, held a view of annihilation. He believed that the wicked who reject Christ will be deprived of eternal existence, which means they won't exist forever. And this is the view that's called conditional immortality or annihilation. There was also, around that same time, the most influential of all the church fathers prior to Augustine was a man named Origen. And he influenced a very large percentage of the church in his lifetime and for a couple centuries after his death, until Augustine. And Origen's view is that hell is a place where God continues to work on the sinner, hoping to bring them finally to repentance. Now, Origen believed that hell is more like rehab, that if the person doesn't receive Christ in this lifetime, then God will have to work on them some more after they die, until they finally come around. Now, this view, called restorationism, and it looks like it was the majority view of the Christian church until about the time of Augustine. The evidence seems to point that direction. Which view is correct? Well, they all have a biblical case that can be made, and they all have a pedigree that goes back to the earliest respected church fathers. I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under topical lectures and find the lectures called Three Views of Hell. There's two lectures, part one and two, called Three Views of Hell. You can listen to those for free at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. I also wrote a book on the Three Views of Hell. You can buy that if you want to, but I don't sell it. But you can get the lectures for free, and that's at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or, as I said, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.